Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read the first six verses, and then we're just going to ask the Lord to open our hearts to His Word, okay? Verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts to your Holy Spirit and teach us, Lord, from your word, the things that you want us to know. Guide us, Lord God, in truth and understanding. Because, Lord, we recognize that apart from your Holy Spirit, we can't understand these things because they're spiritual truths and they're discerned through the ministry and the power of your Spirit. So do that work in us, Lord, we pray, to allow us to understand these things and to grow from them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins this chapter by exhorting the Ephesians and us by saying, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, I got to tell you, I'm teaching out of the NIV, but I like to consult a lot of the other biblical translations while I'm studying through a passage. And the NIV doesn't make this extremely clear, because it makes it sound like Paul is saying, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy and so forth, as if to say that that exhortation to live a life worthy is based on the fact that he is a prisoner for the Lord. That's really not what's going on in the Greek, because the word that the NIV translators put as then is really the Greek word therefore, and it really should appear at the beginning of the sentence saying, therefore, and so forth, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. And what that means is the word therefore always projects us back to what has come previously and then bases this statement on that. Does that make sense? So what came before this? Well, three chapters worth of God just telling us through Paul all that we have in Christ, all of our blessings, all of the wonders of His love, all of His power, all of His goodness, and all the things that you and I have. It's an amazing three chapters to read. And then in chapter 4, He says, therefore, let us live in a way that is worthy of that calling. And what He's doing here? And there's a couple of points I want to make. But the first thing that we want to see at the very beginning of this is that whatever God has to say to us about how we're supposed to live, and by the way, that's what chapter 4 starts. Chapters 1 through 3 was all God's blessings, and I love you, and here's what I've given you, and just pouring. And now in chapter 4, you know where we start? We start with, now, here's your response. Here's your response to all those things God has given you, all those things God has said to you. Here's your response. Why is that important that we see it in that order? Because that is the biblical order. We've got so many Christians today who are wandering around, wondering why it's just not happening in their lives, but they've got this very thing backwards. And that is, they think that all of these blessings, that instead of being in Christ, they're in them, in the sense that I've got to somehow be good and then God will bless me. You see? And that's backwards. God blesses you, and then we respond. Okay? And so we are responding to His blessing. We're not doing something to earn the blessing. But I personally know Christians, and I dare say you do too, and perhaps you're even one of them, who has gotten that messed up. That whole trip has been completely backward in your thought process. You've been going around thinking that I've got to do, and I've got to do, and I've got to be, and then God will respond by blessing me. Now, that's not to say that there aren't things in our life that we can do that can create an atmosphere where God can bless us. Please understand that. I'm not denying that. I mean, if you're out driving in your car, and you're going 90 miles an hour, and the speed limit's 45, and you're saying, God, just bless me with safety, Well, first of all, you know, you're disobeying the word of God as it relates to obeying the laws of the land. And second of all, you're just being dangerous. And I think you've really placed yourself in a situation where it's going to be very difficult for God to bless you. You know what I'm saying? So, you know, there are situations where we can allow ourselves to be put in a place where God can bless us. But that's not what I'm referring to here. I'm talking about the blessings that are ours in Christ. All the things that we have in Him. We have them first. And then our hearts respond to Him because of those blessings. And we come back. You see, that's what the Bible says. It says, you know, we didn't love God first. He loved us first. Okay? So our response is to His love and to His blessings and all the things that go along with that. And that's such an important thing to remember. The other thing that's really important about this as well is that he says here that you and I are to live a life worthy of that calling. In other words, all the things that God's given you, all that he's called you to, your life and my life is to be lived in a way that is worthy of that. Now, don't think of worthy in the sense of I'm not worthy, because you know people are constantly coming to me and saying, I don't feel worthy, and I say, so what? I mean, I don't mean to belittle that, but none of us are worthy. There's not one person in this room that's worthy to receive the grace, the goodness, and the blessings of God. So if you're sitting there thinking, man, I had a bad week or I've had a bad life, you know, and I'm not worthy, well, then just you're in the same boat with all of us, so just hang on for the ride, okay? But when Paul uses the word worthy here, okay, the word in the Greek basically means of equal weight or of equal balance. All right, now we're getting somewhere. What you and I are called to do, knowing as we do what has been given to us in chapters 1 through 3 and all the blessings that have been outlined, your life and my life is to be a reflection, a balanced reflection of the calling that you and I have received in Christ, okay? That's Paul's exhortation to you and I. May your life, let your life be a balanced reflection of the goodness of God and all the things that he's given to you to do and to bless you with and so forth. And he's going to now outline what a balanced reflection looks like. First thing he's going to say in verse 2 is, or his first thing he's going to address is how we treat one another. And he says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. You know what that is, guys? That's a balanced reflection of your calling when you walk in those things. Okay? If you're walking in impatience and anger and unforgiveness and all those other things, then that is out of balance with the calling that you have received. He's saying, walk in a way that's consistent with what you've been called to and so forth. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and so on and so on and so on. Now, here's the thing that's interesting about this. Those are fruits of the Holy Spirit, right? And since we all have received the Holy Spirit when we come to Christ, well, we should all be exhibiting those fruits, right? Well, yeah, we should, but that doesn't mean we always do. Because you see, you and I can restrict those things. I have come to understand that one of the greatest ways that we can begin to show those fruits and to live that life that is in balance, a balanced reflection of our calling, is to walk in brokenness. Because I don't know if you've ever tried to put water in a broken pitcher, one that's cracked and leaking, but it may not work very well for water because it's all going to leak out. But you know what? It works really good for Christians. Because, you know, the Bible refers to us as vessels, vessels of His love, vessels of His goodness. And you and I aren't supposed to keep those things in. We're supposed to leak them out all over people. That love, that kindness, that patience, that gentleness. He has placed those things within us through His Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts by faith. But you and I can restrict the flow of that out of our lives. But how does that restriction end? How do we come to that place where we begin to allow those things to flow? Brokenness. Now, some of you guys have been wondering why you're going through such rough times. God's breaking you. And it's not for naught. It's not in vain. And people, oh God, why am I going through this? Oh, God's doing a good work. You're being broken so that you can leak. So that all the wonders of His character and goodness and the fruits that are resident in you through His Holy Spirit indwelling you can come out and pour out upon other people's lives, because that breaks down that restriction, you see. My pride, my personality, you know, I restrict the things that God wants to do through me and allow to flow through me. That's what my pride does. That's what my Paul personality does. But the more I'm broken before the Lord, the more you're broken before the Lord, the more those things begin to take a beautiful turn in our lives, and they come pouring out in the lives of other people. And that, Christians, is in balanced reflection with your calling. What's the next thing? Well, the next thing he moves on to is basically how we as a body of Christ operate. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, he says. And see, there is a unity that will attend us as the body of Christ as we walk in a balanced reflection of our calling in Christ Jesus. But you'll notice here that Paul says in this verse, look at it again with me, he says, make every effort. Make every effort. Why did he say that? Did he say that just because it kind of sounded good or sounded a nice thing to write? No, I think he said it because he knew we were going to have to make every effort. In other words, it was going to be an effort. In other words, it's going to be hard. You get a bunch of people together with all their personalities. You know, I mean, I know there's just one God and one Spirit, and he's going to talk about that in just a moment, but there's a lot of people. And when those people come together, they all have ideas and they all have thoughts and they all have visions and they all have ideals and dreams. And sometimes they step all over each other in the body of Christ. And it's very, very difficult for us to maintain that place of unity. But that, and that is in fact when unity really gets threatened, because, you know, we come together, we have our ideas and our thoughts, and sometimes we're really attached to those. I mean, desperately attached to those. And it just doesn't seem to be happening together. And so, you know, but unity must be preserved because of the consequences of disunity. See, there are consequences to disunity and there are consequences to unity. And one is bad and one's good. And I want to show them both to you. First, turn over to Matthew chapter 12, if you would, please. Keep your finger here in Ephesians. We'll come back. But go to Matthew chapter 12 and let me show you what the Lord has to say on this issue. And while you're turning there, I'll just set this up. Because Jesus at this time in his ministry was being accused by the religious leaders of being in cahoots with the devil. And see, they couldn't deny the fact that people were being set free. And so they just started making up stories about where his power came from. They couldn't deny, here's a person who was demon possessed before and now they're free. And so they'd say, oh, well, that's easy. He's just doing it by the power of Satan. That's simple. It's just it's smoke and mirrors and he's just in cahoots with the enemy. It's not the power of God. And Jesus came back and he said, okay, now that's interesting. So the Satan's over here on one hand, binding people with demonic presence in their lives, and I'm coming along and I'm setting them free, and you're saying we're both working for the same person. Well, if that's the case, then guess what? This kingdom is divided against itself, and it can't stand. That's what he says here. Look at verse 25, Matthew 12, 25. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every, look at this, city or even household divided against itself will not stand. There's a few couples in here that I recognize that have been through my premarriage counseling, and we cover this in premarriage counseling. We go to this verse and some others even, and when we spend a whole week talking about unity and agreement. Because it's vital that we know and understand the consequences of disunity. Sometimes, yeah, we have disagreements in marriage. Sometimes we have disagreements in the church. The question is, how far are you willing to take that disagreement? To the point where it ruins everything? To the point where disunity rules? And everything is just blown away in the negativity of our determination to hold fast to our position and whatever, and I mean, how far? How far are we willing to go with those things? Paul was addressing the Corinthian church at one point because they were even taking it so far, they were taking each other to court. And Paul asked the question, you know what? Why not just go ahead and get wronged? Why not just be cheated? Go ahead and just let people cheat you. Why drag the name of the Lord and your witness of Him through the public secular court system? Why not just let somebody cheat you? It's better off to be cheated than to diminish the name of the Lord in people's hearts and minds and so forth. How far are we willing to take these things on, you know? Oh, I'm right, and I'm going to prove that I'm right, you know. Well, to what end and to what expense? And in the church, we have absolutely, well, I believe we've grieved the Lord many, many ways, many times, because of our determination that we've got to be right and we've got to do things our way, rather than understanding that these things won't stand in this level of disunity. But for the negativity that we see in this promise, if you will, from God's word, there is an equal and lavish blessing for unity. Look over in Psalm 133. The 133rd Psalm. We're going to read the whole Psalm because it's three verses long. A little short one. But it's so good, and it's such a good picture. Psalm 133. And this is, by the way, one of those areas where the Lord's blessing follows something that, you know, we do. This is not to be talking about our blessings in Christ, if you will, per se, but this is talking about the blessing of the Lord as a response to unity. Look at this, verse 1. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For, look at this. There the Lord bestows His blessing, even life forevermore. Look, there's where the Lord bestows His blessing. Where? Where there is the unity of the brethren. Where they are walking in an attitude of unity. And so, you know, if there's one thing that I have learned from pastoring a church, and so I'll bring it to the church level since that's what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4. If there's one thing I've learned from pastoring a church as long as I have, is that this church, and I believe no church, is perfect. And the reason it's not perfect is because it's filled with imperfect people. People with a sinful nature. And we come together and we step on each other's toes and we make each other mad and somebody wants to go this way and somebody wants to go that way. And that happens. And every church goes through seasons too when people get restless and sometimes people even get grumpy. And yet, since those times are going to come, I mean, they're going to come, they're going to go. The question that we really have to ask ourselves is, how are we going to respond when those times come? How am I going to respond? How are you going to respond when those times of restlessness and those times of grumpiness kind of come? What am I going to do? How am I going to respond? Am I going to be someone who is going to influence the body for unity through the bond of peace, or am I going to influence the body for something else? Because frankly, there are people who do produce unity in the body, and they are very concerned about that. And there are people who produce disunity, unfortunately. But the Apostle Paul is telling us in Ephesians chapter 4 that the keeping of unity, the protecting of unity in the body of Christ, is a balanced reflection of your calling. Okay? So it is something that you and I are called to do, to keep it, to protect it. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and let me show you that the Apostle Paul even goes on here in verse 4, and he emphasizes the need for unity because it is predicated or based upon all that God is and all that God has set up. Look with me in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4 of Ephesians. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called." Stop there. Already a couple of things we need to deal with. There's one body. You know that church down the street? That church over in Payette, or that church in Fruitland or New Plymouth or Vail or Nissa or whatever? Same body. Same body as we are right here. We're all one body, okay? It might be operating in a different building. They might have a different pastor. They might be teaching from a different passage, no doubt. They're going to have different emphases. They're going to have different sort of, you know, things. I mean, you know, you might sit on pews instead of these lousy, uncomfortable chairs. Or, you know, they have different ways of looking. Some of them have stained glass, some don't.
But it's all, it doesn't matter what the building looks like or where it's located. It's the people in are all one body with you and I. There's just one. There's not two bodies. Just one. There's several fellowships. One body. The people who are meeting right now across town, we're one with them. We're one body with them. Not two. Or three or four or five or whatever. Just one body. And that's what Paul says here. And there's only one Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit who is moving and touching and relating and empowering and strengthening and comforting among the people of God in all those various fellowships. He says, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There's only one hope too. You know what? Jesus is it. He's the only hope we have. I don't have hope in anything or anyone else but Jesus Christ. He's it. It doesn't get any better than Him. One hope. He goes on in verse 5 to say, one Lord. There's only one Lord Jesus. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. And Paul is making the point here that the reason that we are called to unity is because it is perfectly in line with His character, His being, and His kingdom. And so, when we walk in unity and when we protect the unity of the fellowship, of the believers, then we are walking in a way that is a balanced reflection of the calling that you and I have in Jesus Christ. We've seen, you know, pictures here in the Word of God about these things, but they're, even though we're given these pictures, they're still easy to kind of lose sight of, aren't they? But I want to show you some other passages. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 because Paul had to exhort the Corinthian church about this issue of unity and divisions and so forth as well. And so in order that we might have a more of a whole council balanced approach even to our understanding of this subject, I think it's important that we look at some of these other passages related to this subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you'll skip down to verse 10 with me. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, who was Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. Those were the spiritual ones. And I'm saying that facetiously. But he says, and then he asks this question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He goes on to say, you know, I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. What was going on here? People were basically creating factions around certain personalities. And Paul is saying that is completely inconsistent with our calling in Christ, because there's only one Christ. There's only one body. There's only one baptism. There's only one Lord. So why are you gathering around a person? Whether it's Paul or Apollos or Peter, why are you doing that? That is completely inconsistent. He says you're not protecting the unity of the believers. And then skip over to chapter 3. Same book, chapter 3, verse 1. Paul gets a little bit more intense on this subject. He says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? We're just servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each His task. He reminds them that there is no gathering around servants. We gather around Jesus Christ. You know, I am completely and totally against even when we baptize people in water, talking about water baptism as a way of baptizing people into a church, as in like this church. That is so wrong. We don't have any freedom in the Word of God to baptize people into our churches. What is up with that? We baptize people into Jesus Christ and Him alone. We aren't given freedom to baptize people into Calvary Chapel. There's no such thing. Calvary Chapel is just this little tiny expression of this worldwide body of Christ, the church, capital C, that all belongs to Jesus. We have the privilege of baptizing people into Jesus, not into Calvary Chapel. That's ridiculous. And I take offense, frankly, when I hear about people, you know, making water baptism part and parcel of church membership. There's absolutely nothing in the Word that supports that. Absolutely nothing. Baptism is for people who've come to know Christ as Savior and are making that public declaration to the body of Christ about their salvation in Him. Now, scoot over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, he's going to turn up the heat a little bit more. You know, Paul does that. It's kind of a slow burn sort of a thing. By the time he's got you done, you're frying. He says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud." Now he's going to use an example of Israel. They all passed through the sea. What does that talk about? They were unified. They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. Look in verse 2. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Right? Unity. They all went through that. He says they all ate the same spiritual food. Yeah, they all ate that manna, every one of them. And drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And he tells us even there that that rock was Christ. But then he says in verse 5, "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." And so you see, even though they went through all these things in a unified manner, there were still things that happened that displeased the Lord. And so what does he point out here? Well, he starts off by saying in verse 6, "Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." Like what? Verse 7. "Well, do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them dropped dead." Verse number 9. "We should not test the Lord, as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, who were killed by the destroying angel." Now he says in verse 11, very important again, and reiterates, "These things happened to them as" what? "Examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." Now don't miss here what the Apostle Paul is saying here in this section of 1 Corinthians. Because he's saying here that first of all, Israel is a picture and an example for us. And even though they all walked through these unified areas, under the cloud, through the sea, baptized into Moses, ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, yet God was displeased. And there were things that caused his displeasure. And notice what those things were. He lists idolatry, sexual immorality, and then testing and grumbling. And frankly, people, grumbling is a byproduct of disunity. And when people become dissatisfied, they grumble. And grumbling is just as rotten today as it was back when the nation of Israel grumbled because they weren't happy. They grumbled against Moses. They grumbled against Aaron. They grumbled against God. They just plain grumbled. And you know what? Grumbling does nothing toward preserving the unity of the Spirit. Nothing. And it reflects nothing of the high calling that you and I have in Christ Jesus to preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It does nothing. And there ought to be no grumbling among the body of Christ. Absolutely none. I'm going to end this morning by quoting just the last verse of Psalm 19. I won't have you turn there. But I love this last verse because it says this: "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." If you and I started the day with that prayer every day, we would go a whole lot farther down the road to protecting the unity of the Spirit
through the bond of peace. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Amen. Let's stand together. Those of you who got my Calvary communique here about a week ago or so know that Rick and Sam Lewis are stepping away from their positions here at Calvary Chapel and heading off for some other endeavors. And I hate to lose these guys. They've been wonderful. Rick has been my right-hand man for 5.5 years here on staff, and he has functioned primarily as an administrator, and I'm not sure what I'm going to do without him. And Sam has headed up our children's ministry, and I don't know if you guys are aware of it, but we've got one of the best children's ministries probably in the entire Treasure Valley, and that includes the Boise area. And Sam has left us just enormous shoes to fill in her position too, and we love these guys with all of our hearts. And we're going to miss them terribly in these positions and so forth. So I just wanted to ask you to join me praying for them here today and just loving on them. If you see these guys around here, you just give them a good hug, okay? And just tell them how much you appreciate their devotion. They have worked so hard around here. I don't know if I've ever seen anybody work that hard. You know, my son Aaron helped us out in the office here for the summer, and he came to me one day, as a matter of fact. He said, "Dad, do you know how hard Rick and Sam work?" And he was just really impressed. And I've been impressed for a long time with just their level of devotion and hard work. And, you know, they're one in a million. So let's pray together for them. Can we do that? Heavenly Father, we want to just lift up the Lewis family as they move on. And Lord, even though movings and changes are hard, we know that many times, Lord, that's the way you move. You move through changes. But Father, these people have been so wonderful. I pray, Lord, and just join with my brothers and sisters here today in praying for them and asking for the richness of your blessing upon them. And asking, Lord God, that wherever they go, wherever they, whatever they set their hands to, Lord, that you would bless them immensely. That the fruitfulness of your hand would just be poured out upon them in every way. Bless them and fill them and minister your grace to them, Lord God. And we just want to praise you, Lord, and thank you for their dedication and devotion that they have portrayed here at Calvary Chapel. And Lord, you know that we love them. And we just ask for the richness of your blessing. And Father, as we have taken time here also this morning to go through this section of Ephesians chapter 4, I pray, Lord God, that we would all take to heart the things that we have heard here in the Word related to these issues, because they were important enough for you to give them to us in the Scriptures. And I pray that we would be diligent to think them through and to determine in our hearts that we are going to be influences for unity in the body of Christ. Help us, Father God, and strengthen us to do that, even when it's hard. So we ask you to be with us, Lord, and to continue to fill our lives with your goodness and your presence. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.